Do you ever wonder who he is and what he has come to do? Have you ever wondered why Jesus matters? This text is very powerful and poignant in that regard. You see, one day in Jerusalem, Jesus had come to the celebration, and on that day that he came, he was teaching the crowds, and the controversies were brewing, and midway through that festival, when he went up to teach, he was confronted by unbelief and misunderstanding. The unbelief and the misunderstanding about him was so intense that there were those in that community of Jerusalem that wanted him dead. It got so intense that in chapter 7, towards the end of chapter 7, Jesus says, in a sense, anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. And he's talking about living water because he's talking about the Spirit. And basically, anyone who believes in him, he would give the Spirit of God. And they would enter into glory with him at some point. Well, this wasn't altogether good news to everyone. The priests and the scribes and the religious leaders gathered together and said, There's some implications to what this guy is saying, and the implications are he sounds a whole lot like he thinks he's the Messiah. Sounds a whole lot like he thinks he's God. And that's blasphemy. And so they plotted on that day to send the guards and to arrest Jesus and to bring him in, and they'd have a hasty trial and put him to death. And so on that day, the Pharisees heard the crowds whispering about, Jesus and saying, who would expect the Messiah to do anything but do what this guy does? He must, maybe. Is he the Messiah? And the Pharisees said, let's get the guards together and let's send the temple guards to arrest Jesus. I'm in chapter 7, verse 33. But Jesus told them, I'll be with you only a little while longer, and I will return to the one who sent me. And you will search for me, but you're not going to find me. You can't know where I'm going. And the Jewish leaders were puzzled by this. And he says, what is he talking about? And when the temple guards returned, after having tried to arrest Jesus, they go to the leading priest in verse 45, when the temple guards returned without arresting Jesus, the leading priest said, why didn't you bring him in? And the guards say, we've never heard anybody speak like this. And the Pharisees say, you knuckleheads. Has he fooled you too? I mean, we sent you guys to go arrest this guy who claims that he's God and the Messiah, and you know as well as we do that he isn't. And so, we sent you to go arrest him and bring him in, and you failed. And so on that day, late in that day, the chief priests basically said what chief priests do and leaders, well, we sent a boy to do a man's job. Tomorrow, we'll deal with this ourselves. And so late in the day, that's what happens. Nicodemus and the rest is the only dissenter. He says, is it legal to convict a man before you're given a hearing? And they looked at him that evening and they said to Nicodemus, one of their fellow priests and Pharisees, are you from Galilee? Search the scriptures and see. No prophet ever comes from Galilee. And so the die is cast. They break the meeting up. And everybody went home, knowing full well that tomorrow the trap will be set. Jesus, meanwhile, the scriptures say that evening, returned to the Mount of Olives to pray. That's the night falling on one day in Jerusalem. The text that you have just heard today is the next morning. Let's run through the text quickly. But early the next morning, he was back again in the temple. And a crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and he taught them. And as he was speaking, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery, and they put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law says to stone her. What do you say? Well, the very next day started out calmly enough, didn't it? Jesus is in the temple, the crowd gathers, and they're simply sitting down like we're doing right now, basically. The crowd is gathered, Jesus is there, and he's teaching them. Seems like a pretty peaceful, serene setting. But then, the doors open, the angry religious leaders drag in right down the aisle and throw her right in front of everybody, a woman who had been caught in sin. And by verse 3, it says, as he was speaking, the teachers of the religious law, the Pharisees, brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, and they put her in front of the crowd. You see, friends, it started out pretty calm, but a storm is coming. Everything's interrupted. Everything's turned on its head. You know, the whole crowd and everyone within eye and earshot are like, oh my, what on earth is this all about? Well, we don't have to wonder what it's all about, because the text tells us in verse 4 and following, teacher, they said, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. And the law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? They were trying to trap him. They weren't trying to trap her. It wasn't about the woman at all. She is a victim of circumstances here. Their intent is murderous. They want Jesus out of the way. They were trying to trap him into saying something, anything that they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer. And he stands up. I said a trap was set. And the scriptures indicate the same. What kind of trap? I mean, how is this trap to be used? What's it designed to do? Think with me for a minute about traps. I'm going to have you think really, really actively right now, because I'm going to indicate to you right now how much I know about like animal traps and things like that. About like that. Almost that. What are traps designed to do? Coyotes, I suppose. Wild animals. Smaller animals, typically, I would imagine. The hunter goes out. He has something in someone or something in mind that he wants to trap. He sets the trap, walks away, baits the trap in hopes that what? A leg will be stuck or a touch and the trap is set. And you've caught your prey. I said I know almost nothing about traps. The only thing that I've ever caught is a mouse. Those little, I don't know how, can you picture those little traps? They're just that little piece of wood with a spring and a hinge on it, and you put a little tiny piece of cheese on it. That's the extent of my trapping knowledge. But the principle is the same, whether it's a little trap or a big one. Trust me, this is no little trap. This is huge. This has significance way beyond what we can even imagine. And it's this. Who is God? What is God's heart towards sinners? What does the Word of God say about those that are caught up, trapped, enslaved in sin? Is he the one that sets and baits the traps so that he can snap little necks indiscriminately? Is that who he is? Apparently, the Pharisees and the leaders in the temple thought he was so. But Jesus is another kind of lion and has another kind of roar. You see, it was true that this particular sin, without getting into great detail about what it is, we all have a feeling for what it is, it's basically between men and women and how it destroys God's design for men and women. And that the penalty for that is severe. Or let me put it another way. God created Adam and he created Eve, right? He created Adam and Eve to be together, to be one flesh, right? And he wanted them to have children and to multiply. So it's about love, it's about intimacy, the relationships between men and women. God's design in the very beginning chapter, the first, three chapters of the Bible, he created men. He created women. He created them to be together, to be husband and wife, and to love one another and to bring children into the world that they could love and raise in the same manner. And anything that gets away from that perfect design for men and women of God, of God's children, is messed up. Now, when I was a kid, I always thought there was about 5 or 6 ways that you could mess up that design. And I swear anymore, there must be 5,000. But it's still there. And God says, this is my perfect plan. This is my perfect union. This is my perfect picture of how two people can become one and how ultimately I can enter in intimately into you and your relationship and be more intimate and more, it's a picture of God's intimacy and His Holy Spirit's dwelling in us. And so it's important to God. That's really, really important to God. And certainly it was punished, that particular sin by the letter of the law was punishable by death. But we're dealing with a different kind of lion. As Michelle said, yes, there are rules and there are laws. We break them, I think. Which among us haven't? It should bring humility and forgiveness and reconciliation, not murder. God can judge. God can can punish or show favor or without favor, you know. That's his job. Our job is nowhere near that. And so the trap is set, and it's a theological, biblical trap. And believe me, it's designed to kill. I mean, this woman who has come before them, can you imagine if she were here today and she was brought in and right down here and we've already got the trap set and it's already there and she's not going to get out of this alive. And neither is Jesus, ultimately. The trap isn't about her, it's about him. It's designed to kill him. Do away with him. Get him out of the way. But you know what? This story turns on a dime. All the best laid plans of mice and men. You know, they have got this just a prima facie case. This is a slam dunk. There's nothing he can say. There's nothing he can do to wiggle out of this. If he says, go ahead and stone her or kill her, they will say, but we are under Roman law. And we cannot do capital punishment, so that would be wrong for you to say we should stone her. And if he says set her free, then he's breaking, you know, one of the commandments: do not commit adultery. We've got this guy right where we want him, and there's a problem with their plan. They brought a stone to a lion fight. A bunch of rocks versus him. Look at that lion, man. Isn't that cool? When the Bible talks about Jesus, one of the names of Jesus is what? The Lion of Judah. And he shows himself to be a remarkable lion in this text. Remarkable. They think they've got him. And they are trying to trap him. And they keep demanding an answer out of him. And what does he do in response? Nearly nothing. He bends down and writes on the ground. We get all kinds of caught up in what it was he writing on the ground. I don't know. It doesn't say. It's more the sense of which they are coming at him just pounding, and his response is, you know, calmness. He writes on the ground. I yawn. That wasn't necessarily, but you know, just that sort of chill. They kept demanding an answer. So he stands up again after he'd written in the dust, and he simply says, all right. But let the one of you who has never sinned, you go ahead and pick that rock up and you throw that first stone. And then the lion backs away, writes in the ground again. He stooped down and wrote in the dust. And when the accusers heard this, they dropped their rocks. They looked at their shoes. They slowly turned away, starting with the oldest and going to the youngest. And at the end of this remarkable turn of events, they are gone, Jesus remains, the woman remains, and the crowd is just standing there looking, thinking, what just happened? What is remarkable about this is, or there's three things that I find really remarkable about this. First of all, is the absolute, resolute, ironclad strength and peace of the lion. They are coming in guns blazing, and his response is to stoop down and to write in the sand and to slowly think about what his response is going to be. There's a peace about the lion in this text that is just, you know, everybody's stomach is in a knot. You know what it's like when you get at Christmas time or when you actually have this wrong political conversation and one person has one opinion, another, and everybody's like, oh, here we go. Maybe that doesn't happen in your house. Or maybe when dad comes home too late and has a few too many. Well, I really need a cup of water right now. All right. I'm good. But dad comes home, he's had one too many, and he gets in a fight with mom, and the little girl says, here we go again. I've lived with this. And the only safe place I can find is my bed, and go in my bedroom and shut it off, and mom and dad are at it again, and I just, unsettling. This is where we're at, right? There's just bile building up in everybody, and there's a tremendous amount of tension, logical and emotional tension here, and the only one that's in control, that has a calm and obviously has a presence, is who? The peaceful lion of Judah. But you know what? Peaceful lions are one thing, but that doesn't mean they're not dangerous. That doesn't mean they don't have claws. Because lions have cubs. And cubs have protection from their mom and dad. There's a reason why a lion... thank you so much. There's a reason why lions... You know what their families are called? Their children? If you have a group of... Lions have a group of children, they're called what? A pride of lions. You mess with a cub, you're going to find out something about that lion that you didn't realize before. And that is, they're incredibly protective, yet peaceful, yes, gentle and can be at ease and things like that, but they're tremendously protective. And you do not want to provoke a lion. You do not want to throw a rock at a lion. How do I know this? Timothy's younger brother has a name by Jeremy, and Jeremy's always been a pretty fearless little boy, and you parents, it's neat to go to a zoo, take your kids to the zoo. It's a fun thing. We went to Omaha. And he's probably 5 years old, and we're going through the zoo, Tim and Donna and I and some aunts and uncles, that kind of thing. And my little son Jeremiah was captivated by the lion's den or cage. They're out there. And there was one particular lion that was sitting. You know how a lion sits? It's so beautiful. I mean, they sit on their rear haunches and put one arm in front of the other one, like, hey, I'm a lion, how you doing? Just kind of chilled, not and relaxed. And Jeremy was so fascinated, he went up and he looked at that lion, and the lion made eye contact with him, and I was standing behind my son. He didn't know I was there. And I knew my son well enough to know that this is going to get interesting quick. He picks up a rock, and through those iron bars, chucks it. And I don't know where he hit that lion, and I don't think it would have mattered. But that thing went from zero to like 5,000 miles an hour in an instant. It was like a lightning bolt. I was amazed how quickly that lion went from being at rest and at peace to just, and it hit, and that lion just went bam and hits that fence and sneaks back. And Jeremy's like 5 foot from that fence, little 5-year-old boy. And the lion goes back and sits down, and Jeremy's just like this. He's not crying. He's not shying away or anything like that. He's just like, wow. That way, you know, it was pretty interesting to see what he, and as a parent, you're standing back there and it all happened. Have you ever, it all happened so doggone fast, there wouldn't have been anything I could do about it. It was just like I said, a lightning bolt. And so that's my point. There's a reason why God calls his son the Lion of Judah. He is peaceful. He's powerful. And you don't want to provoke him. You don't want to throw a rock at him. Jesus is gentle. Shoot, he's a baby in the manger. He's gentle with children. They're not afraid to sit on his lap. They know and can feel his love and his protection. If he is for you, no one can be against, stand against you. You know that as Christians. But he is specifically protective of sinners. Who have been caught in their sin, and they know it. What Satan, the trap Satan sets for you and I and for loved ones and friends, that very same trap that Satan sets, he intends to destroy people, to have them be stuck in their sin, to feel like they are just imprisoned and enslaved and they're going to die in their sin. But those who call on the name of the Lord are saved. The text shows something really interesting about the woman. We tend to focus on her sin. How was she clothed? How on earth did they actually catch her in her sin? What would that look like? You know, when you arrest someone at that point. We tend to think about all those kind of things. But the thing in the text that we seldom think about is this. And I'm going to end with this. The accusers heard all this, they begin to walk away, and it's just Jesus and the woman in the middle of the crowd. And Jesus stood up and he said to the woman, "Where are all your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" Verse 17, her response to Jesus, this is so critical to the whole text. She says, "No, Lord." She doesn't say, "No, sir." She doesn't say, "No, I don't know who you are, but it was kind of amazing they left." She says, "Lord." And the lion is Lord. And the lion is Savior. And I don't know when she came to understand this or how long she understood it, but she, at the end of the day, calls on him as Lord. A sinner, a sinful person who is caught in their sin, no different than you or I, who are dead to rights, whom the scriptures say, you know, all sin is an affront to God, and any sin separates us from God. And all, sin equals death and separation. And you're caught in it, and you're without escape. But the lion says, "I have come to set the captive free." That's why he has come. You ever wonder who Jesus is? You ever wonder why it matters? This is exactly why it matters. We can have the hope of life and joy and peace and forgiveness. And we can have that by simply looking to our Savior and our Lord and saying, Lord, take pity on me, a poor and sinful person. Forgive me, Lord. And the Lord, who is jealous and kind and loving and gracious, he will be quick to forgive you and set you back on your feet and set you in right standing with him. And he will not be afraid to call you a son or a daughter. And if you claim the name Christian in this place today, that by very definition is what a Christian is. We're not better than anybody. We don't somehow come to church and clean up our act so that we can go through the week without messing up or falling or stumbling. We come here out of thankfulness, out of gratefulness and praise and saying, Lord Jesus, you have done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Please, Lord Jesus, help us to share that. Help us to show that and demonstrate that to a lost and hurting world who are stuck in their sin. Would you pray with me? I would just ask that we would look in this story today, Jesus, and ask ourselves the question, where do we see ourselves? I've been in church my whole life, Lord, and there are so many times in my life and in the life of others that we think we're the judge, that somehow we can bring the guilty to justice, and that we can be judge and jury, and Lord, we cannot. There has been times, thankfully, Lord, where I have seen myself in the woman's place. And that is the only safe place that you can be. That is the only safe place in this room, is to fall at your feet and to say, I am a sinful person. No one's a greater sinner than I am. I know that my neighbor's messed up. I know that my wife has issues. I know that the people at work have stuff that is, you know, irritating and painful. But Lord, I bring that stuff as well. I am not free from that. And I cannot free myself from that. And yet, Lord Jesus, we say to you, Lord Jesus, you have done what we cannot do. You have set us free. And for those who have been set free by you, Lord Jesus, we can say we are really, really free. Thank you, Lord. Amen.